And Lot, the Bible says, lifts up his eyes and he looks on those fertile plains that were near the Jordan River, close to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And probably selfishly, to be honest, he chooses that land for himself. And the Bible goes on to say he pitched his tent near Sodom. Or in other words, that's where he chooses to set up his home. And the Bible foreshadows the problems that would come when it says, now the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. So we get to chapter 18, and God reveals to Abraham that he is going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham, heartbroken because he knows Lot and his family are in that vicinity, he begins to plead with God to spare the cities. And he says, if 50 righteous people are found in the cities, will you spare them? And God says, if there's 50, I'll spare. Abraham then pleads four more times, counting on the patience of God, four more times. And finally he says, if there are 10 righteous people in the city, will you spare? And God says, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And that brings us to where we're at now here in chapter 19. And I'll pick up the narrative there in verse 1 where it says, now two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, no, but we will spend the night in the open square. But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him and said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they've come under the shadow of my roof. And they said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot, and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. While he lingered, the men took hold of his hands, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Then Lot said to them, please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you've shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now this city near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Heavy. What I'd like to do this morning is just look at the Bible's answers to two important questions that I think we all need to consider. I'm going to talk about some interpretation and then application. The first question, what caused the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? We need to interpret that. And then the second question, what warning does God give to believers today in this text? Some application for our lives. But the first thing, what caused the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? I think that what we really see in this chapter is just the natural consequences of sin being played out among a whole community of people. I've been reading through Genesis and just stand in awe at this creation of God, this creation that's perfect and peaceful and joyful. And then to see everything turn and change when the man and the woman choose to rebel against God and sin enters the world and with sin the curse for sin. And from that point on, what was joyful and peaceful and perfect becomes chaos and evil and destruction. And you see it played out chapter after chapter after chapter of the Bible. The consequences of sin. A basic definition of sin is just really rebellion against God. And with the rebellion against God, it says in 1 John that sin is a transgression of the law. Sin is a stepping over of the commandments of God. It's a violation of the law. And so it's rebellion against God and it's violation of His word. And that's what sin is. And God, if He is holy, must hold people to account for their rebellion against Him and for their violation of His word. Justice is a sham if people are not held accountable for the laws that they are under. And God is just and He is holy and He makes His creation to be held accountable to Him. And so the question is, though, that we raised, what sin or sins, what was it that brought about this horrific destruction on these cities? And I will point out that one sin that stands out here is their homosexual behavior. And Jude 7 confirms that when in Jude 7 it says, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. And it goes on to say, for that reason they were judged. The fact is, you won't find a passage in the Bible that speaks approvingly of homosexual relations. Far from approving it, in Leviticus 20, in Romans chapter 1, in 1 Corinthians 6, in 1 Timothy 1, those are samplings of scriptures that condemn homosexual behavior. And I know it's totally politically incorrect in today's society to say what I've just said, but the Bible affirms that. But I'll go on to say, too, that homosexuality is not the only sin mentioned here in Sodom. There is also attempted gang rape. There is horrific violence toward people. And the Bible teaches us that any sexual relations, homosexual or heterosexual, that are coerced or forced or outside the covenant of marriage between a man and woman, all of these things are sins in God's eyes. Violence is a sin. Rape, forcing yourself upon someone, is a sin. And if homosexuality is against God's law, those things certainly are also an abomination to the Lord. And I would go on to include Lot's incest in the verses that I did not read at the end of the chapter, where it just spirals darker and darker into drunkenness and incest. God condemns all forms of violence, all forms of sexual immorality. In addition to that, the Bible points out in Ezekiel, for example, that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were extremely inhospitable to visitors. And that was a huge deal in Middle Eastern culture. Hospitality was key. I would say this, though. Many scholars today, in trying to defend the gay lifestyle and trying to make that appear to be approved, they try to make this text be completely about being inhospitable and nothing else. They argue that God brought this horrific judgment because they were inhospitable to visitors. And for sure, attempted gang rape and violence is inhospitable. But you just can't gloss over the other sins that appear here in order to highlight one and try to diminish others. The truth is, judgment came on Sodom because of a combination of sins that were really indicative of the people's hard hearts toward God. And those symptoms of the hard heart played themselves out in violence and in rape and in sexual immorality, in homosexuality, and you can go down the list. Ezekiel 16 says, at the core, the people of Sodom were proud and haughty. Self-centered. And I take that to mean God and His Word were totally out of the picture of their lives. At some point between Noah and Abraham, this community had turned their back on the God of Noah. Let us not pretend that they did not have opportunity to know the God of Noah. It could have been passed from generation to generation to generation. But at some point in that generation, people chose to turn their backs on God and become proud and turn their back on His Word. So much so that there were not 10 people who were righteous or right with God in the entire city. What I would say is the people of Sodom and Gomorrah had an entirely godless worldview. And what I mean by that is just simply they did not acknowledge the supremacy of God and the supremacy of His Word at all. By worldview, I simply mean your philosophy of reality, how you see the world, what you believe to be true about life. Our worldview is at the core of who we are as people. And the way we act and the way we behave follows according to what we believe to be true. And in other words, our worldview dictates our behavior. And that was apparent here for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Their behavior just sprang from their worldview, which did not include God in it. And I'm not happy the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were judged. My goodness, they were people with souls. They were human, made in the image of God. And this is a tragedy. God forbid that anybody would gloat over what we see here. It is sickening what we see here and heartbreaking. The precious souls of people in Sodom and Gomorrah, though they did not acknowledge the existence of the God of Noah and Abraham, therefore they didn't obey his word. If I don't acknowledge him as God, I'm not going to follow his word. And therefore, they didn't believe that they'd be judged if they disobeyed that word. And the proof of that is in the pudding of verse 14, where it says that Lot pleaded with his sons-in-laws to get out of there because the Lord was going to destroy the city, and they thought it was a big joke, something to laugh about. And then the judgment fell. And so what I want to say is everybody has a worldview. I want to just describe a few typical worldviews that we see today that exclude God, the God of the Bible. One of those worldviews is pluralism. Pluralism would say that there can be many belief systems about reality, about truth, and they can all be equally valid and right. They would say that there is no absolute truth, but what is true is relative to the person who says it's true. Something could be true for me, but not for you, and true for you, but not for me. There's no absolutes. And I can't get into all the contradiction of that worldview, but that is one strong worldview today, pluralism. Another worldview is naturalism, which says there is no God. Humans are just highly evolved animals. There's no spiritual reality. All that is true is what is natural, what is physical, what is material, what we can see. There's no spiritual realities. There's no unseen world of truth. And a naturalist named Camille Paglia said, "Fate, not God, has given us this flesh. So we have absolute claim to our bodies, and we may do with them as we see fit." And so you see where the worldview of naturalism plays out in what we do with our bodies. On the other end of that spectrum is the worldview of dualism. The dualist worldview claims that the spiritual part of people is good, but the physical, material part is bad. So it's tweaking the naturalist view, which says everything is physical and material, there is no spiritual. And they acknowledge there is spiritual, but the spiritual is good and the physical is bad. And an example of that I read is about a male actor who identifies himself as a female. And he is quoted as saying, "I know I'm not my body. I'm a spiritual being." And somehow he has separated the physical and the spiritual and elevated the spiritual and says, who I am in my soul, in my person, is who I am. And it doesn't matter what my body says I am. That's inconsequential. That's a coincidence. You see, he separated the idea of the spirit from the material and elevated the spirit. And that's a dualistic world view. As if you can separate soul and body, which are given, I believe, by God. And who has the authority then to determine what I am as a person or when it is I become a person? And that's the rationale, really. Dualism is behind much of the transgenderism, homosexuality, even abortion, where somebody could argue, yes, I believe that abortion kills a body, but that body has not yet become a person. Who is it that determines when that body is a person? And how can you separate personhood from body? The dualist worldview, and it plays out in so many ways that surface in the current debates that are going on today. And then there are forms of kind of schizophrenic worldviews where people say, I believe in God, I just don't accept certain parts of his word. And so like Thomas Jefferson, they take the scissors, and I saw that Bible at the Bible Museum, the trimmed out Bible where, you know, Thomas Jefferson said, I accept certain parts of the Bible, but not all. So I'll just take out the parts I don't want to accept. And that's, we can't have it both ways. We can't claim that God is God and he's given us his word and then determine what parts of his law that we appreciate and don't appreciate. So these are a few of the worldviews that are out there today, and they surface in the alarming things that are happening in our world. Underneath these horrific things that we're seeing in the news are these worldviews. Underneath the abortion bills that are abortion through birth that are passed in New York and Virginia and really supported by the Roe versus Wade ruling years ago. All underneath that debate is worldview. The sexual identity crisis that's happening. The moral confusion people have about what's right or wrong in terms of sexual behavior. As it was in Sodom, so it is today. You can trace it back to worldview. And now, you know, most people wouldn't say, I hold to a dualistic view of the world. They wouldn't say it like that probably, but you can really get a feel for what people believe through the things that they say are true and the way they behave. Because as I mentioned, worldview dictates what we think and how we behave. To have a biblical worldview, you must believe that God is the creator. He is creator God, and that he has given us his word. And you will view the world, and you will view reality, and you will view truth through the lens of what God has revealed in his word. If you come across something that rubs you the wrong way, instead of chopping it out, you will say, God, I believe this is from you. Help me to understand it. Help me to apply it. You will accept it as the word of God, and that's how you will then see reality. It's how you will see the world. Now, with worldviews, sometimes we can be inconsistent. An unbeliever, from time to time, can do something that agrees with the Bible. And a Christian can behave in a way that violates the word of God. But the fact that sometimes we're inconsistent in our worldview doesn't disprove the fact that our actions generally follow what we believe. The problem with the worldviews that are popular today that I mentioned, naturalism, dualism, pluralism, and many like them, the problem with them is that they are worldly worldviews. And what I mean by that is they leave the God of the Bible out of the picture, and they approve of that which God disapproves of in his word. And they disapprove that which God approves in his word. And honestly, it's those kind of views, those views of pluralism and naturalism and dualism that are being imposed on us and on our children constantly in schools, social media, the entertainment industry. But it's those very underlying worldviews that exclude God that brought about the judgment of a holy God and the destruction of these cities. Recently I saw a satire cartoon that said, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are wondering why America hasn't been obliterated yet. And there's ironic humor in that, but ultimately it's sad. But I think there's actually an answer to that kind of facetious question in the text. The Bible makes it clear that the reason that Sodom and Gomorrah were judged was the fact that there was not a large enough remnant of people with a biblical worldview, enough believers, righteous, in other words, in the city, to spare it. God said he would have spared it if there were 50, 40, 35, 10. He would have spared it. And what I believe about today, I truly believe God is holding back judgment on our country, on our world, because there are bold people in this world who are shining like a light in the darkness, pointing people to Christ, our Savior, and our Heavenly Father is patient. It tells us in 2 Peter that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And for that reason, He's holding back judgment. He is very long-suffering. And He has a remnant in this world. Yet, the numbers are up to Him of where that remnant arrives and when the time of judgment will come. Judgment surely is coming. But in the meantime, there are bold people, people who believe God, that are shining like a light and pointing people to the truth and turning people to repentance. And God's Spirit is working through them. The danger I see here, though, is that believers will get sucked into these non-biblical worldviews, and that their lights will grow dim in this world, and they will succumb to the influences of culture and lose their influence for God in this world. And Jesus alluded to that when He said, "When I come, will I find faith on the earth?" And what I'm really concerned about is us as older Christians passing the torch of faith to the next generation. There is a generation that is facing enormous pressures to conform to the world that are unbelievable. There's a generation of youth and children that are probably, if they hold to a biblical worldview, it's already happening, but they'll probably be labeled as bigots. They will be labeled as hateful people if they hold to what the Bible says. And not only that, more and more what we're finding is that those who oppose the Christian worldview aren't just content to say, "You know, I disagree," and civilly converse about their disagreement. No, it goes a step beyond that. Not only do they say they disagree, but they say that the Christian worldview is wrong and damaging and discriminatory and harmful and needs to be wiped out. And that's where persecution comes in. And God has been merciful to hold back the flood of culture to where we in this country face persecution like others who hold biblical worldviews do in other parts of the world. But you feel the heat rising, and it's going up a notch and another notch. And over time, it becomes a point where people say, "You're discriminatory, you're bigoted, and we cannot have the likes of you in this society." And those are the type of pressures that the next generation will face. And will the next generation be able to withstand that kind of pressure and persecution that inevitably follows? And when Jesus comes, will there be faith on the earth? And that's my heartbeat. My heartbeat is just to look out and think about the youth. Think about ourselves. Will God give us the grace to hold firm to that which the Bible teaches to be true for the glory of God? And will we be faithful to follow, no matter what that might cost us personally? What caused the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? It was their godless worldview. But the second question then, as we try to apply this to ourselves, what warnings does God give us as believers in the text? And let me just declare on the authority of God's word that Lot, despite his weaknesses, which were many, I can't even fathom verse 8 and Lot's words there, let me bring my daughters to you. Despite his weaknesses, though, the Bible affirms that he was a true believer. 2 Peter 2, 6 through 8, just listen as I read it. God, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Right? They're supposed to serve as an example to us that if you live ungodly, in an unbiblical, ungodly worldview, destruction will come. But he said, but he delivered righteous Lot, justified Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So yes, he had been justified by God. And the only way we can be justified and found righteous by God is through faith. He believed God. Did his life perfectly reflect that? No. But ultimately, he believed God. But through his conformity to the world, he lost the heart of his family, and he lost his ability to impact the community and his generation for God. And that's the warning to us. Because Romans 1 says, do not be conformed to this world. James 4:4 says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so that's our challenge. That's the gauntlet that's been laid down for us. To live in the world, but not to be conformed to it. To live in the world, but not to love it. In other words, our love for God and his word must be greater than our love for affirmation and approval and acceptance by those who don't accept a biblical worldview. And so what we see is the danger of drifting. Hebrews 2:1 says we must pay close attention to what we've heard, lest we drift. Lot started this dangerous drift toward destruction by loving the world more than God. And I see that in the text for three reasons. One, morally, he was totally conflicted. He could stand against the flow of the culture in order to provide hospitality to his guests. He could stand between the gang and his guests in order to provide hospitality. But in his attempt to be hospitable, he offers his daughters to a violent gang. Is it right to do wrong in order to do right? It is not. The culture had warped his sense of morality completely. Was he valiant in his hospitality? Yes, but he took it to a sinful extreme. So he was conflicted morally. That proves in his heart he did not love God as he should have. Another thing is his lack of godly influence in his family. His sons-in-law, we've already mentioned, they thought that his warnings were a joke in verse 14. His wife, as we concluded the reading, loved the city so much that even though she'd been warned that if you turn back, you'll be destroyed, even still, she had longing in her heart so much, love for the world, that she couldn't help but turn back longingly and be turned to a pillar of salt. And Jesus warns us, remember Lot's wife. Right? What about his daughters? We didn't read, but his daughters display a total lack of faith in God, a total lack of moral compass later in the chapter. And there is some debate over whether he had two or four daughters. Some argue that he had two unmarried daughters and two married daughters, because it talks about his two sons-in-law. Some argue that that word son-in-law, which it can rightly be translated as someone who's betrothed, that his daughters were betrothed to be married, but they had not yet consummated that marriage. I don't know where it is, but what I do know is whether he had two or whether he had four, all four of them had twisted moral compasses. They loved the world. And I wonder if they learned that lack of faith and inordinate love for the world from Lot, because in verse 16 it says he had to be dragged by his hands out of the city by angels. And along the way, not only being dragged, along the way he stops to argue and beg like a child. Isn't that a little city? Beg like a child to be closer in a safer, what he deemed to be a safer place. A lack of faith, a twisted moral compass. He was worldly. His heart was attached to the things of the world. And yes, he was saved, yet so as by fire. Because the tides of this culture had caused him to drift farther and farther away from the moorings of his faith until he lost his ability to impact and influence those around him. And God forbid. One theologian uses an illustration I like of a dolphin and a jellyfish. I think I've used it before. A cultural jellyfish just kind of floats with the tide wherever the tide carries it. But a dolphin cuts against the tide. A cultural dolphin can swim against that tide toward truth, toward holiness, toward the loving embrace of the Father in heaven. And that's what God calls us to be, is cultural dolphins, not cultural jellyfish that just drift with the cultural tide. As I close, I don't want to be overly negative. God is doing amazing things in this world despite our oftentimes half-hearted jellyfish attitudes. We shouldn't focus so much on the negative news that we miss out on the fact that more missionaries are going out than ever before. From countries even that were previously closed to the gospel, they're now sending missionaries. And there's more believers in this world than ever before. And we're inching ever closer to every person having the Word of God available to them in their own language. There's more of a focus on that today than ever before. There's more people working to make that a reality than ever before. And I rejoice in that. And I have joy in my heart, but it's a heartbreaking joy, because I also look around and see so many people bent on self-destruction, so many people clinging to ungodly worldviews, loving the approval of the world more than the smile of God. And we've got to find a way as believers to stem the tide. I believe we can start to stem the tide, as I close, in a few ways, a few practical ways. One, if the next generation knows without a shadow of a doubt that we love them. Many seek the love of the world because they don't find it at home or in the church. And the youth need to know that from the bottom of our hearts, we love them. Not jellyfish love, because love isn't afraid to say no sometimes. Love isn't afraid to set up parameters or boundaries when the occasion calls for it. But at the end of the day, may our children know, may the youth of our church know that what we do, if we say no or if we set up a boundary, it's only because we love them. May they never doubt the love that we have for them. Second, what they need to see is that what we proclaim to be true, we also live out in our lives. And when we don't do that perfectly, we apologize. And we confess that. And we ask for forgiveness. I think one of the big problems in the world is that Christians are participating in anti-biblical behavior at almost the same rate as unbelievers when it comes to views on living together before marriage, approval of same-sex behavior, pornography, all of those things, almost the same rate in many surveys I've seen as unbelievers. And how can we shine as a light that way? How can we say one thing with our mouth, that we believe in God and in His Word, but in our lives it's not acted out? And Lot, his light got awfully dim as his love for the world grew. And then the third and final thing. We have got to find a way to express the Christian worldview in an appropriate, winsome way. I think today many of the youth are turned off by not by the Christian worldview in itself, but how many Christians defend their worldview. We don't defend it with hatred. We don't defend it by lobbying insults on social media. We don't defend it by picketing funerals or scaring people and dressing up like the Grim Reaper. It's not with huffing and puffing, but as one writer said, it's with tears and with persuasion and with perseverance. And it's with love. Because people's souls are at stake. How can we shed a tear at a commercial where we see dogs being neglected, but we can't bring ourselves to shed a tear about the many who are going with their godless worldview straight to destruction? They've got to see our hearts broken. People need to know that a godless worldview won't bring you fulfillment or happiness. It'll bring destruction. And the type of destruction that's going to make Sodom and Gomorrah pale in comparison. People are not our enemies. People are not evil just for the sake of being evil. People are spiritually blind. You wouldn't yell and curse a blind man for running into you. You would help him and stop and put him on his way. And that's what we must do. We must do that very thing, realizing that people around us are not acting out in evil ways because evil's driving them, because their intentions are evil. No, these are people made in the image of God. Yes, with a sin nature. I'm not denying the sin nature. But these people are spiritually blind. And we need to recognize that and have compassion on that blindness. And as we walk through this world, point people to the heavenly kingdom. These are the ways that we will reach the next generation. These are the ways that we will not dim our light in this world and lose our influence for God. And may God help us. Father, we plead your mercy on us. We plead your mercy on the next generation. We praise you for what you're doing in this world. We don't overlook that. We praise you with joy for that. But, oh God, we truly deserve judgment. We're praying for mercy, that one more person might believe, that one more person might have eternity in heaven. God, use us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And may God bless you.